In after something like 12 months. I won't take too much time, but it was lovely to be here worshiping the Lord together and having that word from your pastor about Psalm 91. I was blessed. I mean, I was thinking in my mind, what about hugging people and shaking hands? And you've given me all the answers, so thank you. It's all from this book. And, you know, to see the commissioning, the acknowledging of a young couple into a field of ministry. And I feel good when I look at you too, but yes. I feel something good is going to come. Yes. So, and I agree with the words given. Something good is taking shape. And, just take hold of the precious things of God preciously, if it makes any sense. I want to talk this morning to a title. The title of the sermon, the message this morning is Our Duty to God's Church. Now, God's church, if you like, you could trace its beginnings to about 2,000 years ago. Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples at one point to 500 people at once. And just before he ascended back to heaven, he said, wait, don't do anything. I know you're excited. Don't do anything. Just stay put and pray and wait for the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so they waited 10 days. So, in other words, you can trace the beginnings of the church to about 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that 50th day, they were gathered in an upper room. There were about 120 of them, disciples. And the Holy Spirit came down and baptized and filled, whatever word you use, the whole group was enthused with the Spirit of God. And they started speaking in tongues, and there were signs and wonders and tongues of fire on each head. And then the crowds began to gather outside. And Peter, being the lead disciple at that stage, stood up and preached. And as a result of his preaching, 3,000 people indicated, we want this new way of living. We want to follow this Lord that you're preaching. And so suddenly from a ragtag group of about 100 plus people, the early church was, there was an influx of 3,000 new people. They were shocked. Where are resources? Where are Sunday school teachers and baristas and so on? Where are they? And so, well, then the church leadership decided, led by the Spirit of God, they decided, we're going to do some things. Here are some protocols that we'll put in place to fold these new people into the flock of God. And here in Acts chapter 2, just two verses this morning. So good news. Just two verses and 4 points. And here's even better news. I take a lot longer with the first point, and in decreasing order, I go down the list. So be happy. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And these are the protocols that they put in place to fold the flock. Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So here are the protocols that they put in place. Just 4 simple things. They said, if we are to do church, if we are to grow the church, and if we are to fold new converts into the church, here are the 4 things we need to be doing. Number 1, they said, And because of their example, these are the four things every church ought to be doing. Here are the four things. And firstly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Wow. So remember, when the early church first gathered on that birthday of that church 2,000 years ago, there was no New Testament. Their Bible ended at Malachi. That's all. So they had the apostles' teaching. So what happened was, Peter started to stand up and said, look, guys, I've got an idea. Let's split up into groups. Let's do the teaching ourselves, direct from the master. And so Peter would say, guys, I remembered the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on and so on. And Peter went on for half an hour, and suddenly John comes in. John says, hang on, what about me? I rested my head on Jesus' chest on that fateful night. And you remember the one who was with us, who is now no longer with us? Well, I asked the Lord, who is that one? And the Lord said to me, this is the one whom I'm dipping the bread and giving to. That's the one. I was the first to know. And guys, I can tell you the moral of this story is this. Be faithful to the Lord. So John's turn, you know. And then you've got Bartholomew coming in. And then you've got James, the son of Alphaeus. The apostles' teaching. They were doing that day in, day out. Day in, day out. In groups, in mass meetings. The apostles' teachings. This was before the day when somebody decided, look, we need to put all of these in writing so that when these first 12 apostles pass on, we would still have the Lord's, the apostolic teachings with us. So we've got the New Testament today. The apostles' teaching. And so they started to tell about the parables of Jesus. They started to tell about Jesus' sermons and the acts of Jesus, how he quieted the storm and he healed the sick and so on. But you know, apostolic teaching is not just about gathering information up here. The Bible has been given, D.L. Moody tells us, the Bible has been given to change your life. It's not to increase your knowledge. It is to change our lives. So, you know, on the day when Peter preached, he said certain things that pricked the hearts of 3,000 people. And they said, what should we do? What must we do? And the first thing Peter said was, repent. Change your life. Repent. Now, I know, salvation is by faith. No ifs and buts and maybes. Salvation is by the cross. And I love your church because when you sing your worship songs, it's so cross-centric. It's so Christ-centric. It's all about the Savior. And there's no ifs and buts about that. But Peter says, change. Repent. Repent to get into the kingdom of God. Well, he's not the only one. 3 years before that sermon, John the Baptist came preaching a sermon on baptism. Get rid of your sins, symbolically, through the water. And people were flocking to him for baptism. And he said, who warned you, you brood of vipers, of the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance. That's what he's saying. Well, I want to see a change, John the Baptist said. And the axe is now laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be thrown into the fire. Now, that's John the Baptist. And you might say, well, that's still in the intertestamental times, you know, between the old and the new. Jesus repeated John the Baptist's words. Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be thrown into the fire. See, a change in our lives, that's important. That's the apostolic teaching. It's not just about gathering information up here. Story was told, it's a fictional story, of course, of a man who wrote a book titled How to Change Your Wife in 30 Days. And you know, to his shock, Well, that book was titled How to Change Your Wife in 30 Days. And to his shock, it sold 5,000 copies in the first week. He was literally shocked. He visited the bookstore and he found there was a typo, a typing error in the title. It should have read, and he corrected it. It should have read, How to Change Your Life in 30 Days. Having made that change to the title, and to his shock again, now the next week it sold only 2 copies. You see, the moral of this story is we don't like to change our own lives. We want to change someone else's life. Change my wife, change my husband, change my son, change my grandmother, you know, but not my own life. The purpose of the Bible, the purpose of apostolic teaching is to change our life. I was video calling, you know, Skyping with an African church leader. This is several years ago, 5 years ago. And he was saying, come, please come to my country. We need you. Please come. And so we were talking, and he said, in my community here, they have got about 1,000 people. In my community here, our people, they wake up poor. There is a saying, they wake up poor, they get rich by midday, and they become poor again by nightfall in the evening. And I said, please explain that. What does that mean? And he said, well, that's the reason why I want you to come. Because our people, this is a common saying in our community here, we're poor. But as we walk along during the day, we stumble upon a diamond. There are lots of diamonds in Africa, by the way, those of you who are enterprising. And they stumble on a diamond and they become rich. But then, with their newfound riches, this man would spend it on women, on hard drink, on smokes, on drugs, and on everything else, so that by evening he's poor again. It's a saying. And by the way, it's not every African community is like that. Just that one. And there are communities outside of Africa who are like that. Lives that are not changed. They go to church, but bear fruit that befits repentance, John the Baptist says. So let me ask you a question. Have you undertaken studies in the apostles' class? Are you abiding by this? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. By the way, I titled the sermon, Our Duty to God's Church. Now, that word duty seems like rather, you know, it's like you're pressed upon to do. Well, let me suggest this. It is a delight rather than a duty. It's a delight. It's a delightful duty. Because, you know, what's the word that's used? They devoted themselves. There is that devotion. There is that enjoyment. I love what Jared said about this is not come and go under the shadow of the Almighty, but I just love to abide. It's devotion. Another version says they continued steadfastly. That's with passion, with real intent and purpose. I want God's word in my life, not just to give me information up here, but to transform me, to change my life. So that's the first duty of a church member, if you like. So what's the second one? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Wow, that word fellowship, that's the first time it's used in the entire New Testament. Maybe the entire Bible as well. The first time, koinonia. That's the word here in Greek, meaning now, fellowship has been watered down. Are you free to come for the women's tea fellowship? Sorry, I'm not free. So it's like, let's be casual. Fellowship, living water fellowship. It's been watered down. That word fellowship, koinonia in Greek, that's used here for the first time, is a very deep, strong word. It means a one another type of relationship. It's a real deep, intentional, much deeper than the superficial and the surface. That's what it means. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Apostle Paul likened koinonia to a human body. And, you know, we've got different parts to one body, but there's one church with different members. We cannot say, I'm the eye, you are the foot, you don't belong to the body. And neither can you say, look, I'm just the toe, I'm not the head, I don't deserve to be in the body. You can't say that either. All of us have gifts, all of us have a role to play in the body of Christ, and we need that deep koinonia, that fellowship. And not surprisingly, with that deep fellowship, there is sacrifice. I remember we were in China. This is about 10 years or so ago. And I had to rush out from the washroom, down a flight of stairs to get to a waiting car to take us to another venue. And as I was rushing, I literally slipped and flew up into the air and came crashing down onto the stairs. And I remember feeling really a sharp pain on my spinal cord. And no kidding, I refused to touch my thigh. I said, just in case I've lost the feeling. I waited a few seconds, just in case I've become a paraplegic. Overseas, no Medicare. I mean, I forgot, you know, Jared. I hadn't listened to Jared about Psalm 91 yet at that stage. So, and then I slowly touched my oh, good, I've got feeling. Oh, good, I'm moving. You know, but when as I was falling down, without any hesitation, my two arms flung themselves out from my body to arrest the fall. Now, they could have said, hang tight, let the spinal cord take it, let the back take it, keep yourself safe. But my arms didn't. They sacrificed themselves. But, you know, sacrifice is costly. But to not sacrifice is even more costly. Because eventually, if my two arms had not sacrificed themselves, eventually, had I broken my back, that paralysis would have crept up and crept up and crept up, and my two arms would have become like so. So to sacrifice is costly. To not sacrifice is even more costly. Sacrifice is costly, but sacrifice has profound effect. Its effect is stunning on the growth of the church. Ernest Gordon was a captain in the British Army. He was a POW, a prisoner of war, a POW, who was conscripted to build the Burma Railway. You know, that movie, Bridge on the River Kwai, was a fictional story built upon this real, real-life story that Ernest Gordon went through. A captain in the army, and he was an agnostic. And they were put through grueling, hard labor. I mean, there was disease, there was all sorts of exhaustion, there was deprivation, everything that you can think of. In fact, he said, the movie was sanitized. This is the real deal. It was pure hardship. And he said, we were turning into savages. We were snapping at each other. We were angry with each other. There was unforgiveness. There was hatred. There was every sort of sin under the sun. And then Ernest said, he said this, I fell ill and I was at death's door until two men came to nurse me 24 hours a day over a period of time. One was a Methodist. One was a Catholic. And both of them showed tenderness and kindness to me. And for the first time, as I observed that Methodist man nursing me, something happened in my mind that there is love in this God-forsaken place, he said. And there was another incident. There was a work crew that was charged with doing some hard labor. And they were each issued a shovel. And at the end of their shift, they came back, and the Japanese captor was counting all the shovels, and he said, "One is missing. Who is the one? And if you do not own up, I'm going to take 10 of your party, of your squadron here, and I'm going to execute 10 men. There was silence for a while. And then one young man by the name of Ben, one young soldier by the name of Ben, stood up and came up. "I'm responsible for the missing shovel." The Japanese officer took a shovel and beat him to death. And then the whole party, the work group, carried their dead friend, and they went to the next checkpoint to again check on their shovels. And now as they checked, to their shock, they found that there was no missing shovel. All the shovels were accounted for. There had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. And so they were stunned. Why would this young man sacrifice his life for us? You see, sacrifice is costly. But sacrifice has an electrifying effect. The whole mood, when they found that out, the whole mood of that camp changed. From savages, they turned into saints over a period of time. And that resulted in Ernest giving his life to Jesus. He said he was nursed back to health, being the captain. He had soldiers at his beck and call, and he could observe the change in the people. Sacrifice is costly, but sacrifice has a stunning, electrifying, profound effect on the culture, on the spirit of that group. You know, years later, Ernest Godden, after the war, he became a Church of Scotland minister, and he ministered all over and in Washington, D.C., and he was responsible for freeing hundreds of captives in the Eastern European bloc in the 70s, 80s, and so on. Sacrifice has an electrifying effect. It has a stunning effect. The third thing that the disciples put in place as duties for everyone to follow was this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And so they broke bread, which symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ, and they drank wine or grape juice, which symbolizes the blood that was shed for us on the cross. Now, it's important. Every church must keep, like your church, the cross and the Savior central. Because we are not a human improvement society. You know, there's a big, big difference between the worldview of this world, the view of this world, and the view of the Bible. The worldview is this. We are fundamentally fine. We are good people. Look, there is human goodness in the heart. We just need time to look inside and to draw from within and to unleash that human potential until we keep growing and learning and become perfect. But the worldview is so opposed to the view of the Bible. The Bible's view is this. We are fundamentally depraved. There's total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is not one good, the Bible tells us. You know, there's a fundamental difference. And I know when we try to win people to Jesus, we say, "Come to Jesus." "No, I'm happy." I've got friends who say, "Ken, thank you for sharing that. I'm happy with my golf One guy said, I'm happy with my weekend, with my horses. I'm happy. I'm having a good life. Now, we are tempted then to say, come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. Now, fundamentally, technically, that's wrong. That's in error because we can never renovate a life. That's why every life needs to be born again. Because we are totally depraved. We are like savages. We're evil. We cannot renovate. We cannot improve on. We cannot do an upgrade like you upgraded your church. We cannot upgrade a human being. That's why we need a savior. That's why we need a cross-centric, a Christ-centric church, worship, and preaching. And so the disciples put through the 3,000, put the 3,000 through the breaking of bread to make sure they know this, that we cannot improve our own lives on our own steam. We can only do so by being born again and submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ. I think that's something important for us. I think that shows that we need to forgive one another. Although we are not perfect, it shows I need forgiveness from the Lord. Therefore, I need to forgive someone else. In every church, we need a lot of good forgivers. We need a lot of good forgivers. And we need a lot of people who are humble, therefore. Therefore, I'm not a self-made man because I had to be remade by God. I had to be reborn. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And finally, this is the fourth thing the disciples did to the 3,000. To the breaking of bread and to prayers. Now, the early church was well known as a church that was praying. Mind you, the disciples were not praying people. You see, a typical Jew goes to prayer meetings three times a day, morning, noon, and afternoon, typically. And in the temple, they would have been so used to hearing the prayers of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on chanted. And so they would be so across all of these prayers. They would be prayer-filled people, so to speak, but they were prayerless. They couldn't even wait 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one time when Jesus was praying, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And this group are the most prayer-taught people. And yet they said, Master, we noticed something in your prayer life that we didn't notice in the temple. We noticed in your prayer life that seems to be missing from the daily thrice-offered prayers that we attend. There's something unusual about your praying. And so Jesus taught them to pray. But you know, after the day of Pentecost, the disciples became praying people. I mean, they were gathered there for 10 days praying. They were fasting and praying. And we started to notice when, you know, the apostle James was the half-brother of Jesus. He's got a nickname. His nickname, according to early Christian tradition, is this, Old Camel Knees. That's his nickname. Because he had calloused and so hardened his knees through long periods of prayer and travail that gave him that nickname. We started hearing about Peter being put into jail and the church fasting and praying for him earnestly. That's the word that's used. Earnest prayer was offered for Peter. And we find Paul and his party, his whole group. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, day and night we prayed for you. Day and night. And then Paul talks about Epaphras, one of his friends from the church in amongst the Colossians. He said, Epaphras, who's one of yours, he labors for you in prayer. He really puts heart and soul. He devoted himself. He continued steadfastly. That's the word that's used. You know, has any one of you been stopped by God? Has any one of you been arrested by God saying, "Hey, John," I'm just picking a name, okay? "Hey, John, come up here. You're doing a good job. You're faithful. You've been giving. You've been merciful. But there's one thing I have against you. You're praying too much." Has anyone been arrested by God like that? There's one thing wrong with your life. You're praying too steadfastly. No one has been arrested by the Lord like that. I doubt no one. So here are the four things that every church member should undertake as part of their duty to the church. When I use the word duty, as I've said, it's a delight. It's not a pressed upon duty, but it's a delight. It's a delight for us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. It's a delight to us, for us, to devote ourselves to the fellowship of the saints, to care for one another, to be nice to one another, to be sweet to one another. Let's devote ourselves to being Christ-centered and Savior-centered. Let's devote ourselves to prayers. Amen? I'll end here because I did promise Jared I'll speak quick and short. I should keep to that promise. Can I pray for us?
Yeah.
Oh, we still have a little bit of time. Can I ask everyone to stand up, please? Lord, I just thank you for this church that honors your name, and this church that is expanding and growing and sending forth. And Lord, it's just a delight to see your body growing. And Lord, we pray for a special blessing upon everyone here in this church, that they would be a people who would devote themselves to you, to your teaching, not just to increase their knowledge, but to change their lives. Lord, to fellowship, to deeper relating amongst themselves. Lord, to being Christ-centered and cross-centered, and to devote themselves to being prayerful. Lord, we pray this church will grow by leaps and bounds, and many will come to know Jesus. Many will come to know Jesus because of them, because you're going to use each one of them. So put the mantle of evangelism on this church, Lord. Put the mantle of evangelism on this church. Put that mantle on them, Lord. Put that mantle on them in the name of Jesus. That as the testimony indicated, even a little child would lead someone to Jesus. Lord, put that mantle on this church. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jared. My time is up.